Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
O great God in heaven, whose word never comes back to you void, but always bears the fruit for which you intended, bless, we pray, my preaching and our listening as we attend to your word, and bear such fruit as would please you, we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Several months ago, I preached on this passage, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 10 through 25, roughly, and the title of the sermon was A Foolish Medium, and we talked about how foolish public proclamation is. It was very foolish in the ancient world. They regarded it very lowly. There were several other forms of communication that were much more highly regarded than public proclamation. We talked about the curious nature of preaching as the means that God has chosen, has pleased him as the medium that he wishes to use. And we talked about some of its virtues. Tonight, that the text is so rich that when I have occasion, I like to preach twice, one on the folly of the message itself and one on the folly of the medium. And so you have the foolishness of the message of Christianity, and you have the foolishness of the medium it has chosen. Tonight, we give our attention to the foolishness of the message itself. One of my early pastors when I was in high school said that you can learn a lot about people by their prayers, and I suspect that's the case. And not only what we asked for, because that probably explains what we think is important or meaningful to us, but also by our prayers of thanksgiving, of all the many ways that God cares for us on a daily basis. Our thanksgivings reflect which aspects of his care we tend really to appreciate. So it says a great deal about us, I suppose. And I noticed that in Paul's prayers of thanksgivings in his letters, he almost always thanks God for God's work in the churches. But in this letter, it's the most peculiar of the thanksgivings he has in here, because he says, I thank God that I didn't baptize anyone but the household of Stephanas. Oh, there might have been someone else here and there, right? And I thought, you know, most of you have never preached to anybody, but when did you thank God for it, right? And now, Ethan and I do it from time to time because of our ordained duties, but I don't really mind baptizing people.
No.
And wouldn't think of offering thanks to God on those occasions when I didn't do so. I've known several for whom I don't think it worked, but I did my part. They were wet when I was done with them. So this is just the queerest thing that it says that, you know, Paul is thankful that he didn't do a lot of baptizing because God, he said, didn't send me to baptize but to preach, right? So what he really did and devoted himself to is preaching. They tried to stop him as they had Peter and the other apostles on occasion. So when they were at Philippi, you know, they decided that the preaching was causing a public ruckus. And so they decided to put Paul in jail and imprison him for preaching. And so he preached to the Philippian jailer who was converted to Christ. And so Paul's a rubber ball. You try to throw him down, he just bounces back. But he did love to preach. And so this is an interesting passage that talks about the curious reality that the thing that he is grateful for, preaching, is he loves preaching a foolish message. He loves to preach a foolish message, really odd. So just a word about the context, and then I want to just focus on two things tonight. The expression, the word of the cross, and the expression folly or foolishness, depending upon your translation. So you'll note the context is Corinthian divisiveness. If you read through Corinthians carefully, you realize there's about 16 errors that Paul has to correct at Corinth. About half of them are practical and about half of them are doctrinal. But there was a lot of mess there. But among the practical problems, their divisiveness had really become an issue. Already in the first generation of the apostolic church, we had people who followed Paul or Apollos, and then the really spiritual one said, I follow Christ, too spiritual to follow Paul or Apollos and so forth. And so in this context, Paul says, let's put all that kind of stuff aside. It's not so much who's preaching, right? But let's talk about our message a little bit. So he uses this expression, the word of the cross, the word of the cross. Throughout the apostolic writings of the New Testament, whenever we have abbreviated summaries of Christian truth, the crucifixion of Christ is always in there, every time, right? Now, you know, because you've looked at, and many of you read it before, the Bible's a big book, and there's a lot in it. The 39 articles, if I'm not mistaken, have 39 articles, right? And yet, not all of those 39. I just said that for Eric's case. He's slow on the math. So he ran out of fingers and toes at 20. So trust me, Eric, it's 39. What we have here is in every case where the apostles summarize the essence of Christianity, it's always the crucifixion. Paul reminded the Corinthians later in chapter 15, did he not? That I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. And he rose from the grave 3 days later according to the Scriptures and was seen. Right? That's the kind of summary you see again and again and again. We have many wonderful truths in our religion. And some of us have the privilege of studying those truths and meditating on them and savoring them like butterscotches, and many of them are just wonderful. But the essence of the religion is that the last Adam, by dying, raised and forgave all of those who were guilty and mortal in the first Adam. That's the basic two-chapter view of the Bible. All in Christ, in the first Adam die, and all in the last Adam are made alive. And so the whole thing is there. And so when we talk about Christianity, Paul unhesitatingly calls it the message or word of the cross. That's what is it about. And I've noticed recently as I listen for people making summary statements, sometimes I read them online, sometimes I read them in newspapers or magazines or hear about them, that it's really kind of odd that there seems to be a little less consensus today than there was in the apostolic generation. I read recently, this is a quote, I won't attribute the quote, but someone said, our faith is based on a book. Well, we do believe in the Bible, but that's not the center of our faith, because remember, for 15 centuries before the printing press, Christians didn't have Bibles, and most churches didn't have a complete Bible. They had the lectionary readings, the several lectionary readings for the morning and evening service through the year. Most churches only had about one quarter of the Bible, but they still had a dying and risen Redeemer, right? When they had no book, they had a Savior. And so our religion, we learn about through this book, and we love to learn about it through this book, but it is not based upon this book. It's based upon the crucified Redeemer. And before any of the 27 books of the New Testament were written, the apostles were still preaching, right? That the God who made heaven and earth and banished sinners from his presence in Genesis 3 has a son who entered this world, died for sinners, was raised for their justification, and God will rescue and save to the uttermost those who come to him through this son, right? So we had a religion before we had a book telling us as much as it now does about our religion. So I would have been happier if they said our faith is based upon a cruciform Redeemer or something like that than to say it's based on a book. And then in the discussions of human reproductive sexuality, and if you've lived long enough, you observe that by the time we get in 20 years almost into the third millennium, there's probably more discussion about human sexuality than people actually performing acts of human sexuality, and that's got to be a first. The hippies did a lot about it, but kept it under the covers, as it were, and now everyone's talking about it. But in this sort of unceasing discussion of human sexuality, someone was commenting orthodoxly, in my opinion, about human reproductive sexuality recently, and he said this, the Genesis 1 and 2 teaching on human reproductive sexuality, this is the essence of the gospel. And I thought, well, you know, a competition for the untruest thing ever said is ongoing, right? New entries, you know, enter the contest every now and then, but I thought, my reading of Genesis 1 and 2 is they happened before the fall. There was no gospel, and there was no need for a gospel, right? And yet humans were reproducing children, right? And so I don't think that that's the thing. The gospel is the good news for sinners, and before we were sinners, we didn't even need a gospel. So no, reproductive sexuality is not the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was raised for our justification. And then Paul says about this that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And there's a kind of boldness in this when he just states that, right? He doesn't say it's a little caterwampus or something like that, or they like most of it, but there's a few, some things around the edges, right? I like most things about my Mustang GT, but the power windows I could do without, right? There's plenty of power under the hood. I could crank the thing up. I'd live with it. It's a small detail. So Paul doesn't say that, you know, they respectfully disagree with it. They regard it as absolute nonsense. We have no particularly good English word. Folly sounds so archaic and Elizabethan that folly to us just doesn't quite work. David Wells has said regarding the term in Greek, really the better way to translate it is it's just stupid. It's just stupid. Right? What kind of a deity dies? Right? Especially for the Romans and Greeks, they had lots of deities because they had lots of problems that needed lots of solutions, and they had a rain god and a sun god and so forth, and you know, who knows, cut the grass god. They had all sorts of deities, one to help in every way. And the last thing they needed was a dying deity, right? They were already mortal, right? What good would that be? So they looked to their deities as these powerful people, these powerful entities that could help them. And what could be more foolish than a God who incarnates, becomes mortal, and then actually dies? It's just crazy, right? It's just crazy. And Paul doesn't blanch. That's what it is. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Everyone else, it's just crazy. It's just crazy. And this crazy, foolish gospel, Paul says, destroys the wisdom of the wise. Because if we were left to our own without a book, without Christ's apostles, without any direction, we would have never dreamed up a religion like this. It's the last thing that would have occurred to us. We would have never thought to do it this way. And so the gospel confronts the confidence we have in our human wisdom because it says, you would have drawn it up this way, Gordon, and that's not the way it gets drawn up, right? And so human wisdom is, even though there's plenty of it out there, a lot of it is just wrong, and it's contrary to God's wisdom. You recall what Solomon said in the Proverbs. There's a way that seems right to a man, and its end is the way of death. Right. Many of the ways that seem right to us have as their terminal end death. And so the message of the cross confronts all human wisdom and says, I know you wouldn't have done it this way. God did it that way. And so the very nature of the gospel as the word of the cross requires that we have two of our appendages working, two sets. They're both in pairs. Our ears have to work and our knees, because there's a sense in which we have to bow before the gospel. It confronts us in our self-sufficiency, confronts our wisdom, and it says, you've got a problem, Gordon, that's too big for you to fix, right? That's built into it. And so if our knees, in some sense, do not figuratively bow, our ears cannot hear, and we with our friends who don't believe in the gospel say that's just the craziest thing in the world. And so all the way through the correspondence Paul has with the Corinthians, there's probably 8 or 10 references in there that not in words of lofty wisdom, right? Even here in our passage, it showed up once or twice. And he's saying, Christianity is not a rhetorical trick, right? People don't believe in Christ because Gordon is Robert Frost, right, in a smaller suit. They believe in Christ, right, when and if they do, because the Holy Spirit causes these eyes that ought to have seen to see, and these ears that ought to have heard to hear. And it is not the eloquence or artfulness of the preacher. It is the moral magnificence that the innocent has died for the wicked. And that is what breaks through otherwise unbreakable hearts. And so Paul says, we don't do it with rhetorical flourish. We don't find the best speaking guy in Athens or Rome or anywhere else. We declare this foolish word as plainly and as publicly as we possibly can. And for those who have ears to hear, it's the best news they've ever heard and the best news they ever will hear. But the human wisdom would have never come up with it. And all of this seems crazy to self-sufficient people. One of the oddities of our particular American experiment, it seems like to me, is at least superficially, Americans are still fairly religious. That is, compared to Western Europe. So at least among the West, a greater number of us attend church on a regular basis and seem to believe some of it. And the reason I think that's odd is Americans are peculiarly self-sufficient. In the colonies, when you came here, the governors, representatives of the king, would give you a plot of land, but you had to clear that land, right? Had to build a home. And then when we moved west, shortly after the war, as we began the westward expansion, by the way, most of it here on the Ohio River. They came across through Pittsburgh and took the Ohio River, came on down. If you couldn't swing an axe, you were pretty much useless, right? So Americans were very, very self-sufficient people, and they prided themselves on their self-sufficiency. Many people of my parents' generation prided themselves on getting through the Great Depression with very little, because they somehow had the stuff that it took to get through. And why that seems odd to me is the gospel challenges self-sufficiency. If there were any less expensive way than the death of God's holy son to rescue Gordon from his sins, surely God would have found it. And so the very nature of the gospel confronts our human wisdom and our human self-sufficiency. And it seems crazy to self-sufficient people. It seems crazy. Who think that the nature of religion is that we do our part, the deity is pleased with our doing the part, and he, as it were, pats us on the back a little bit, right? And the gospel will have none of that, not a word of it at all. Now, my qualification, of course, is that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, Paul says. To us who are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. So it's not equally crazy to everyone. So for us, it is a remarkable thing because we think it's a great idea, and we find it to be more encouraging all the time. But to those who are perishing, it's the craziest of all craziness, whereas to us, it's the wisest of all wisdom. It's just the nature of the beast. The message of the cross will always appear crazy to those who are perishing. It always will. Even though the gospel says that Christ died for our sins, it is insulting to them to be regarded as a sinner. And so they do not wish to be benefactors of a religion that benefits sinners because they do not ordinarily wish to recognize their sin. We're not crazy about it, right? If you're like me, you feel about your sins the way we do April 15th, we pay our taxes. It's unpleasant, it's got to be done, right? Got to deal with my taxes, got to deal with my sins. Right, my checkbook can sometimes deal with the taxes, but I need a holy redeemer to deal with my sins. Right? It's just there, and it's something that has to be dealt with. So let me meddle with you a little bit and say a few words about this passage and its meaning to us before you melt into my size. First, the wisdom of those who are perishing will always be contrary to the wisdom of those who are being saved. We should not be surprised by the difference, right? They crucified the one whom we call fairest, Lord Jesus. And differing on that, we tend to differ on many other things as well. We should expect that they will perceive the gospel in a very different way than we perceive of it. And we shouldn't be surprised by that difference. We can't just kind of nudge people slowly into the kingdom. At some point, there's a crisis of faith, and people go the one way or go the other. Second, the word of the cross is never merely additive. I think the word of the cross is never additive. It's also always subtractive. That is, it's transformative, right? It says, repent and believe, right? The gospel always requires a certain amount of appropriate loathing of our rebellion against God, where we are sorrowful for the sin that caused the Savior's bleeding death. And we are eager by the grace of His Holy Spirit to do better, And so the gospel deletes as much as it adds. You can't put on the new man without putting off the old man, Paul says. It's always that way. There's something to be put off. He who would gain his life must lose it. He who loves mother and father more than me is not worthy of me. The gospel requires that we surrender all former allegiance and embrace this one as our primary allegiance. We sing it, and we sing it, and we sing it until we mean it. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. And we keep hoping every time we sing it that we'll believe it a little better the next time. Third, we therefore cannot market the gospel. We cannot market the gospel. Because the essence of nearly all marketing is you've basically got it right and you just need one little thing. Right? Right? Gordon's watching a Porsche commercial and an unusually tall and handsome and unfortunately young gentleman steps out of the car. Women flock to him, right? Like flies on honey. And the message is, if Gordon drove a Porsche, women would flock to him like flies on honey. Yeah, go ahead and laugh. Right? Yeah. Don't be nice. Don't start now. No, what the gospel says is no. It's not that your life is fine and you just need a Porsche. Your life is a mess. It's just a total mess, right? It's an absolute disaster. What you love is wrong. What you hate is wrong. What you fear is wrong. What you long for is wrong. Everything is a mess. And we can't say to people who haven't bowed their knees to God that you're basically okay and just need a little Jesus, right? It's unfair to say that to them. It's untrue to say this to them. The gospel has this dimension to it that regards us as sinners and worse, as hopeless sinners, right? In the PCA, where I'm also ordained, we have membership vows and people who join the church, and one of them says, do you consider yourself sinners in the sight of God? To which everyone says yes, until we add the two qualifications, right? Do you consider yourselves sinners in the sight of God? And I'll skip the first. The second one is, and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy. So justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy. And so our hope isn't in anything we can do. It's just not there, and the gospel confronts us that way. And we can't market it. We cannot appeal to people and say, the things that you want, you think would make you happy, that's all good. And here's a way to get that. We need to say what you think would make you happy is not what you should think makes you happy. We simply cannot market. One of the curious religious facts of the 20th century is that the two major branches of American Protestantism were both accommodationist. The mainline churches, as you know, beginning in the late 1940s and 50s, their text was Leppert's lecture at Princeton, and the title of the text was The Broadening Church. And Dr. Leppert's theory was, as the church moves further and further from historic and traditional values, the church has to stay within shouting distance with it. Basically, accommodate itself to those changing realities. So it was very consciously accommodationist. And then evangelical Christianity, while it didn't put it in quite so many words, was also very accommodationist, right? The difference between a fundamentalist and an evangelical, according to George Morrison, is an evangelical, fundamentalist is an evangelical who's angry about something. And so the fundamentalist kind of celebrated the preacher on Footloose who wouldn't let his kids dance, and the evangelicals go, oh, that's just disgusting, right? And so evangelicals, if not in content, in style, in the way we carry ourselves as regards our culture, we do not wish to be regarded as angry fundamentalists, and so we're very nice in our manner. So isn't it interesting that in a century where the two major forms of Protestant religion have been self-consciously accommodationist, we've gotten nowhere and have barely treaded water, right? Isn't it interesting? Because maybe what we need to do is be a little bolder, not angry, but a little bolder by saying things like, I know this may sound crazy, but you and I are hopeless and helpless apart from what God has done for Christ. We just have to be willing to recognize that. So finally, then, let me suggest this. Concede to your friends and family that the entire Christian message does seem foolish or crazy or stupid, because by the world's standards, it is. Ethan and I were chatting earlier that when we have conversations with our unbelieving friends, in my case, I've told all of them years ago, some of them over 20, that I won't bring up religion until they do. I just meet with each of them privately at some point and say, I'm not going to badger you like everybody else does. You're a little grown person. You've chosen not to attend church. I assume you're not religious. That's your business. So if you ever want to talk about it, you bring it up and we'll discuss it. And every now and then they do, every 5 or 6, 7 years. It's pretty rare. And when they do, if I'm alone with one or two of them, not many, sometimes we even have good conversations. But only on 3 occasions did I get as far as I wanted to go. And that was when they were willing to hear it out and so forth. We got through the, I'm not religious because religious people are hypocrites. We got that and said, look, and I just tell them, look, we're sinners. That's why we're Christians, because we need someone to forgive our sins. Of course, we're flawed. That's why we're Christians, right? So let's get that off the table. And so finally we get them there, and I would say, could I just ask you this? Suppose Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, suppose he was a carpenter who in the midst of cutting down wood somewhere to make wood for a house he was building, he discovered a pot of gold. And for the rest of his life, whenever he found someone who had accrued large monetary debts, he just paid them off. Total strangers just paid their monetary debts. I said, but would you be offended by someone doing that? Wouldn't you say that's a pretty nice guy? Right? I said, now suppose it were a moral debt. And suppose he paid more than money. Suppose he gave his life. What do you find problematic about that? I've never gotten an answer. The 3 times the conversation got that far, I didn't get a bad answer. I got no answer. It was though they were in this curious place where logically they couldn't understand why they would object to such an extravagant benevolence. And yet they did. And they couldn't account for it. They had eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear.
Right.
We should not expect those whose ears can't hear it to hear it, whose eyes can't see it to see it. So we should just concede in our conversations with our unbelieving friends some kind of prefatory comment to the effect of, this probably sounds crazy to you, but it's what our religion is about. And when you leave those conversations, discouraged and confused as you might be, at least be grateful for this, that your eyes do see, and your ears do hear, and your heart has turned so that God could heal you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Free at last, they took your life. They couldn't.